We read Psalm 45. Psalm 45, very much a messianic psalm. And the inspired writer will quote from Psalm 45, which is the substance of our text in Hebrews. So we read Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I will speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, and this is what is quoted, verses 6 and 7, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, and out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. And worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. So far we read God's holy word. Then we turn to Hebrews Chapter 1. And beginning to read at verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But now the text, especially 8 and 9, though I want to read a little more. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you recall that the inspired writer is setting forth the glory of Jesus, the most excellent, exalted mediator of the better covenant. And that he's doing that by making a comparison between Jesus and the angels. This comparison began in verse 4, where it says, being made so much better than the angels, or more literally, having become so much better than the angels. And that through the incarnation we saw Jesus, the Son, became lower than the angels. He took upon himself human flesh, and by that he lowered himself according to that human nature. According to the divine, of course, that's impossible. He is God exalted and cannot become lower than an angel. But according to this human nature, he definitely did. And yet by his glorious work, all the work he did on this earth, including his obedience to his Father, his preaching, his miracles, and ultimately his death on the cross, that made him to become exalted above the angels. And according as he was exalted above them, he received a name, says verse 4, which is just so far above that of the angels. And the name that he received by inheritance was Son of God. You are the Son of God. God gave him to that to him. And a clear indication of his being far above the angels is that God commanded the angels, worship him. Worship him. Do not merely honor him as one who is exalted above you. We can honor the President of the United States. We ought to. But to worship, that's in totally, totally different. Worship him, God said to the angels. Verse 7 continues that stark contrast when literally it says, on the one hand of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels are ministers of God. They burn with zeal for the glory of God. They are the agents that God will use for the destruction of the ungodly, but they are merely servants, always servants. They will never become something higher than a servant of God. But on the other hand, in verse 8, that's literally what it says, but on the other hand, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's showing again the contrast, the tremendous difference between angels, servants of God, and the Son. The Son who was pictured as sitting on a throne. The Son who was holding the scepter to rule. And the Son who is even identified in this text now. Before, God hinted at it when he said, worship him, all ye angels. But now in this text, thy throne, O God. To the Son, God says that. His Son, sitting there in his human nature. And God says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is very God. That's what this text is bringing into this comparison. We turn in these verses then to the better mediator of the covenant, who in these verses now is going to be revealed as King. Remember, we're talking about the mediator of the covenant. The one who would save God's people, the one who would realize the covenant. But now God says that mediator of the covenant is so exalted, he sits on a throne. He is king, king over all. By faith we will see that glory of our Lord. And just think of the other contrast. In contrast with all the corruption that is found in every earthly government all around the world, here we have a king who rules in perfect righteousness. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. In contrast with a king and dynasties that can go on maybe for hundreds, maybe even for 1,000 years, but every government, every dynasty has an end. But of this one, there is no end. His throne is forever and ever. And then, upon this throne sits God Himself. These ideas are so familiar to us, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is, though human, also divine. These truths are so familiar to us that they can almost become commonplace. We mustn't let that happen. May the Spirit today fill us with the wonder, the awe of beholding Jesus upon a throne that is forever and ever. And think, that is our Savior. That's our Savior. We consider these verses then under that theme, Christ's eternal kingdom. Christ's eternal kingdom. Well, notice in the first place the appointed throne. Secondly, the righteous kingdom. And thirdly, the joyful king. God appointed His Son to a throne. That's something that this passage and many others in Scripture will set forth to us tonight. Verse 3 already said that when it said, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 13 in this chapter, but to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies by Thy footstool, and here Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But that is exactly the word that the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary in Luke chapter 1, 32 and following, where she said, Luke 1, 32, He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David, and He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. This is exactly what Gabriel said to Mary when he announced to her the kind of child that she would bring forth, the Son of the Highest, on the throne of His father David, reigning forever. His kingdom shall have no end. This is what Jesus told His disciples too. This is what He was looking forward to. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, just one of the places where He said this, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed Me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then after Pentecost, Peter recognized this is the truth that's being revealed, and he quoted from the Old Testament some of the Psalms, and he pointed out that God would raise Christ from the dead and sit on His throne. He would sit on His throne. And so all through the book of Revelation, you have the visions of God and of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Somehow in the visions of John, he sees God there, but he sees Christ there on the throne, and all of the heavens giving glory and praise to Him. Christ was ordained to this position from all eternity. God promised this reward to His Son. That's why Jesus could be so confident. This is what will happen. The Son of Man will sit upon the throne of His glory, because God promised Him that as He would go through His life and He would perform the work that God gave Him to do, and He would redeem His people from their sins and defeat the power of the devil, God said, I promise you this throne. You will sit upon a throne of glory. You will be king. You will be. As Jesus struggled, knowing that it was time for him to set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing the horrible agony that he would face there in the wrath of God, God gave him a foretaste of the glory that he would receive on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his face was shining as the sun and his clothes white as snow. He was receiving a foretaste of the glory to encourage him. That's where you're going. And so Hebrews 12 says, he despised the shame. He went through all of the trouble because he was on his way to his eternal throne. A throne is a place of authority, obviously. It's associated almost always with a king. A king sits on his throne to judge. There he issues his commands. There he issues his laws and decrees for his kingdom. There he sits in council with his advisors. The king has authority to rule, and he rules from his throne. He exercises the power that is given to him as a king, and the scepter indicates that. The scepter, that all-important scepter, showing his power to rule. He's not merely sitting on the throne. He's not someone who happened to stumble on it and finds a way to sit down. He has the scepter in his hand. And as Queen Esther could not come and even talk to King Ahasuerus unless he would extend the scepter to her, so important is that as a symbol of his power and authority. He has the symbol in authority in his hand. Christ's rule is over all. He rules heaven and earth. Hell itself is subject to Jesus Christ, now sitting upon the throne. He is the king over Zion. We know that. Psalm 2 said that. But verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 1 says that God has appointed him to be heir of all things. There isn't anything that God did not put under the power of Jesus Christ except God himself. God has all authority, and right underneath him is Jesus Christ, his king. All of heaven and earth are under his power. Absolutely everything. Yes, it is true that in this kingdom now there are wicked people who are still rebelling. There is Satan, who is on the loose with his many, many demons. But God says in verse 13 of this chapter, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In many places, most places even, where it speaks of Christ with something in his hand, what's it called? A rod of iron. A rod of iron. Because he will dash his enemies to pieces. And that's the point of verse 13. Sit on my right hand until, that is, with a view to me, the Almighty God, making your enemies to be your footstool. And if you put your foot on top of your enemies, it means they're subject to you. That's what God is saying. Your enemies will all be subject to you. There will not be anyone who will be able to stand against you. You will dash them as a man breaks a potter's vessel with a rod of iron. Think about what this means. That Jesus right now is on the throne, king over all things. He is ruling as the God-appointed king over all things. The universe, doing the will, executing the will of the Almighty God, the plan that God has in all eternity in his own mind, Christ is executing that plan. The stars remain in their places and they shine as long as he determines that they will do that. The planets in their courses are directed by Jesus Christ. The whales swimming under the surface of the ocean and every tiny bit of plankton floating in that ocean is controlled by Jesus Christ. The birds that swarm the heavens down even to the tiniest of the insects that fly is under his sovereign control. He's directing all events. There isn't a ruler, there isn't a politician who comes into office except it's been directed, it's been planned, it's been executed by Jesus Christ. There isn't an army that ever conquers another land except Jesus Christ has determined it, and they win the victory. No sickness comes upon anyone, not a cold, except it is directed by Jesus Christ. The whole of your life, the whole of my life, the whole of everyone's life in all the world, billions of people are being directed by Jesus. You can see then the significance of the text that says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God." Now, let's not miss the first part of the extremely significant thing, and that is that Jesus, God is saying, the one that I sent to be the Savior of my people is very God. He is very God. He is not just a miracle worker. He is not merely a tremendous teacher. He is very God. God in the flesh. That's our Savior. But secondly, when you consider all that Jesus is directing, then you understand he could not possibly do that except he is also very God. No one can know the whole plan of God, the mind of God, which is deep and unfathomable, but God himself. How could Jesus begin to execute that counsel except he is very God, who knows the depths of the mind, the plan of God? He had to be very God. Only God can control all of the forces of the creation which he made. Only God can control every individual creature that he has created in this world. Only God could execute his astounding plan without a hitch, without anything ever going wrong. Jesus is never surprised. There's never something new that he has to deal with as king that he didn't plan on. The plan goes exactly as God has eternally determined, because Jesus is very God. He has to be. Christ is the wisdom of God, and he's executing the plan of God in perfect wisdom, where he is at the very core of the whole plan. Jesus' throne is eternal. It will never end. He will always be the king. There are those who deny this. There have always been those who deny this, as we'll see in a moment. Today, those who are the main group of people that deny this are premillennialists. Premillennialists. You find them generally among the Baptists and the Pentecostals. The premillennialists insist that Jesus is King of Israel, but not the King of the church. Not the King of the church. Rather, he's Lord of the church, but King of Israel. They make this sharp distinction between the Old and New Testament, and they say that Israel of old was the kingdom people of God, and God throughout the Old Testament was promising them a king, but when Jesus came, they rejected their king, they put him to death, and so God turned away from the Israelites, and he turned to a totally new people called the church, and faith in Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. And when God is finished gathering the church, then he will take them all to heaven in a rapture, and then he will start with Israel once again, and Israel will be converted, and Jesus will come from heaven, and he will establish his kingdom on this earth over Israel in Jerusalem, the Israel that's in the Middle East, and he will rule there over the whole world, the kingdom of Israel being his kingdom. A kingdom that is mixed with true Israelites who now honor him and obey him, and many others who do not, but they submit for a time because of his power and glory. And then after 1,000 years, these others will rebel, and they will try to overthrow Christ as king, and he will destroy them. And at that point, say they, Jesus will take his kingdom and give it to the Father. And God will then be the king of all things, and Jesus will step aside and no longer be the king. Now, there's a whole lot of ways that we would be critical of that, but right now we're only interested in one thing. Will the kingship of Christ end? And this text says, no. His throne is forever and ever. It does not end. It extends into all eternity. It denies all the prophecies, many of which we sung tonight, that Jesus' kingdom is forever, as well as Gabriel's word to Mary, that he will sit upon the throne forever. And interesting, it denies the first ecumenical creed, the Creed of Nicaea, adopted in 325 and then revised a bit in 381. And it says, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There's no end. And so, as I said, even back there in the 300s, there was a preacher who was preaching that Christ's kingdom would have an end. And the church then says, no, it will not. No, it will not. His kingdom shall have no end. That's the clear message of this text. And connected with that is the fact that this kingdom of Jesus Christ is not an earthly kingdom. It's not. That's what he said to Pilate. When Pilate asked, are you really a king? And he said, yes, I am. But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not an earthly kingdom. The kingdom is heavenly. It is spiritual. It has no end. And the passage here in Hebrews emphasizes that after the text when it says, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid, this is verse 10, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish. Yes, all of this earthly world will perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. His kingdom doesn't end because his kingdom is not of the earth. This earth will pass away. It will be recreated into something new and glorious which will abide. But his kingdom, along with the king who will not change, the king who does not, whose years do not fail, his kingdom lasts forever. This is God's promise to his son. This is his reward to his son. Not a mere 1,000 years kingdom, but an eternal kingdom that will have no end. Through all of eternity, Christ will be on his throne. His enemies will be vanquished. The new heavens and the earth will be his kingdom, and we will serve him. We will serve him. We will bow before his throne. And now there's so much, it's just so much there to think about. He will be our king. We will bow before him. And yet at the same time, we come before someone who is family. He's our elder brother. He's one with us. As the firstborn in the family, no one will dispute he is king. That will be the most unusual kingdom. No one in the kingdom will ever say he's not doing a good job. Somebody else should be king. Look at the mess he's making and think. That'll never happen. Everyone in the entire kingdom will be his family. And everyone in the kingdom will honor him. There'll be no squabbling, no arguing about who's greatest in his kingdom. He is king. And we will all worship him gladly, serving him upon his throne forever. Again, that is true because he's also God, so highly exalted above us. He is very God. And his kingdom will be beautiful because it is a righteous kingdom. A righteous kingdom. The evidence for that is found in the king himself. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. When exactly or to what does this refer? Thou hast hated, loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Now it isn't if he doesn't still, he still does, but it's looking at something in the past. And indicating that this was true of him, that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And of course, being the very Son of God, this would be eternally true of him. From all eternity, he is the righteous God. We saw what righteousness is this morning, the perfection of God's nature, his infinite goodness and righteousness. God is that. And he always loves righteousness, and he always hates iniquity. And so that would be true of the Son from all eternity. But there's something more specific that's referred to here, and it's referring to the fact that in his life, on this earth, in the work that he did, he demonstrated that he loved righteousness and that he hated iniquity, because it says, because of that, therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. So something he did, the result was God anointed him as a reward for that, as a blessing upon his work. So it's talking about his work as a mediator on this earth. He hated all iniquity. Anything that was contrary to the law of God, he hated. He opposed the devil and his host. He opposed all hypocrisy and lies in the church. He opposed everything that was against God and his truth and obedience. It didn't matter who did it. He would rebuke his disciples. He would rebuke the Pharisees. He would rebuke the leaders of the people. He hated iniquity. But he loved righteousness. Righteousness, of course, is everything that's in harmony with God, in harmony with his will. He loved that. Absolutely loved it. He promised that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they would be filled. He admonished his disciples to seek ye first the kingdom and its righteousness. And obedience to the law was his life. He didn't merely do the will of God. He said, it is my delight to do the will of God. He loved righteousness, and he demonstrated that in his whole life. His kingdom was founded upon righteousness. You take righteousness away from the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it all falls apart. It can't exist. It was founded on his own righteousness. Consider that all of his citizens, every single one, is by nature corrupt and guilty. They would stand before the judgment seat of God. God could only say, you are guilty. You have no place in my kingdom. You enter into eternal destruction. Every single one of the citizens of Jesus deserves that judgment. They're guilty. And yet here's the king, perfectly righteous, loving righteousness, hating evil. How can this be that the citizens of his kingdom and the king will fit together in this kingdom? And so, to establish his kingdom, he came into the world to destroy the works of the devil and all the works of darkness, and to redeem his people from their sins. He took the guilt of his entire kingdom, every citizen upon himself, and paid for every sin. You can see then how much he loves righteousness. It must be, my whole kingdom must be in harmony with the will of God, and there can be no evil in my kingdom. And he destroyed the devil and his works. And every sin that we committed is absolutely wiped off the books. It is gone. The wrath of God against their sins he bore. An eternity of wrath. Unspeakable horror and pain and suffering he endured in order to make his people righteous. They must be righteous before the God of heaven and earth. And he did this in absolute perfection, perfect holiness and obedience to his Father, even in the depths of his hell, crying out his love for his God. He loved him. He delighted to do his will. And he earned, therefore, for his people a righteousness which can be imputed to them, so that everyone that walks into the gates of his kingdom is declared to be forgiven, declared to be righteous. Righteous. His kingdom is founded upon righteousness. No one enters into his kingdom without it. They are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. They are right with God. This is how he entered into his kingdom, by his perfect demonstration of his love for righteousness, his hatred of sin. He hated sin when he went to the cross. He had to. That's why he would go there to try to eliminate it from his people. And so he enters into his kingdom in triumph. It is a righteous kingdom. The king himself, the king which determines the whole character of the kingdom, is himself righteous. The kingdom is ruled with a scepter of righteousness. That's verse 8. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now the word righteousness there is different from the word righteousness in verse 9. It's not the normal word for righteousness. It's close, but it's otherwise translated in the New Testament uprightness. Uprightness. A scepter of uprightness. And the word itself, uprightness, that Greek word, it has the idea of being something straight as compared to something that is crooked, or something that is flat, a pathway that is flat, in comparison to one that has to go wandering through valleys and hills and mountains. Something that is straight, something that is flat. That's something that describes the scepter, the manner of rule of Jesus Christ. Those are physical things, straightness, flatness, but now take that and apply it to the moral sense, because that's obviously the case. It's a scepter that from a moral point of view is upright, the opposite of being perverse and crooked and dishonest. Uprightness is the quality of living in truth and honesty and in all goodness. This describes the rule of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. What a rule we have to look forward to after all the corruption of this life. His rule will not be crooked. His rule will not be dishonest. He will not favor one group of people over another group of people in his kingdom. He will not be milking his people to get out of them everything he possibly can to make himself rich or more powerful in his seat. Rather, he's a king who loves his people. He knows them individually. He has omniscience of every single one, where they fit into his kingdom, what they need to work and be happy in his kingdom. He knows exactly what they need, and he rules in such a way that he blesses every single citizen of his kingdom. In this king, there is no unrighteousness, and there never will be. In his kingdom, there will be no unrighteousness. Consider what the scriptures say about the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no place there for them. And Jesus, in the parable of the tares, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, speaks about the angels. And the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. They will be gathered out. When Jesus comes again, his glorious, the whole of the universe is his, of course. It will be transformed. But out of this will be anyone that does iniquity. There's no place there. And he says in another place, as he stands in judgment in Matthew chapter 7, that he will say to them, "Depart from me, all ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." There's no place in his kingdom. And Psalm 10, Psalm 10, verse 16, sums it up this way. Psalm 10, verse 16, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of the land." There's no place for them. No unrighteousness can dwell in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, something else has to happen, doesn't it? Because the kingdom, the people of the kingdom who walk through the gates, they're declared to be righteous. They're declared to be forgiven. They're declared to be in harmony with the Word of God. But we're all sinful yet. And so the people who are into the kingdom also have to be sanctified, perfectly made holy. That's why this old man, this death, this body has to go out into the grave, because the old man of sin perishes there, and this body will be raised, a new and glorious body, no sin in it, so that the citizens of the kingdom will be not only justified, they will be sanctified. They must have holiness. No one can see the face of the king who does not have holiness. That's the book of Hebrews as well. All the citizens will be righteous and holy. And the king and his kingdom will be filled with joy. It's something that in this passage, which emphasizes the glory of Christ and his exalted position, his kingship, would include that. When it says in Hebrews 1, verse 9, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's an interesting expression. Hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Lots of questions there, what that means. We know that the anointing with oil is perfectly in harmony with being put into an office in the Old Testament. The prophets, the priests, and the kings were anointed with a special mixture of sweet-smelling oil that could only be used for anointing oil. That certainly is part of what this means. Because here it says, God, thy God, and now it's looking at Christ again in his, as the mediator of the covenant, and as he said to his disciples, I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The triune God is his God, and that triune God anointed Jesus and put him on the throne and anointed him so that all the world knows this is the anointed King of God. The name Christ even means anointed, and he was anointed to be king. That's certainly part of the picture here. Oil can be a picture, and usually is a picture, of the Holy Spirit. And so the anointing of the prophet, priest, or king would indicate that the Holy Spirit has come on him, and the Holy Spirit equips him to do the work of a king, a prophet, or a priest. But oil can also be a picture of prosperity. And so that's one of the questions we face here. What does it mean that he was anointed with the oil of gladness? We do know that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus himself read from Isaiah 61, and there he read this and said, this is applying to me. Luke 4, verse 18. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance, and so on and so on. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to this. And in Acts chapter 10, you find the same thing, that Jesus Christ was anointed by God to go out and do all the marvelous works that he did. But that, of course, is an anointing that was done prior to Jesus going to heaven. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit to be able to do the work of prophet, priest, and king in his office as mediator. But this clearly is referring to something that happened afterward. Because thou lovest righteousness and thou hast hated iniquity, therefore God anointed thee. This happened after Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, it certainly could apply to the fact that Jesus, after he ascended into heaven, received the Holy Spirit as his own Spirit and then poured out that Spirit upon the church. And that would be a perfectly good explanation of this, and I would be very happy with that. But I think there's a little more. And that because the idea of oil can also indicate prosperity, and because the Spirit being referred to as the oil of gladness is a very, very unusual thing in the Bible. It's only here. The oil of gladness. That oil is a picture of prosperity, is evident from a couple of places. Psalm 104 speaks of the fact that God gives wine to make glad the heart, and oil to make his face to shine. And in the book of Revelation, in the running of the black horse, then it is a special note is made that there will be poverty, but see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine, so that there will be rich people who say, now be careful with our oil and our wine. That's for us. If a man is truly in poverty, he doesn't have money for oil and wine. He barely has enough to eat one day at a time. It's the rich, the prosperous, who have more money, can enjoy the luxuries of this life, which includes oil and wine. If that's the idea here, then, this refers to the blessings, the prosperity of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The joy that comes out of a glorious, prosperous kingdom of Jesus Christ. His kingdom will not be a poor and beggarly kingdom such as history has produced countless times in poor nations, where someone rises up and becomes king, but he doesn't have the money or the power to be able to establish his kingdom to be a blessing to the people. And you can see it in the whole of his kingdom. Everything about it looks poor. The clothes of the king are worn. The vehicles, the decorations, everything looks old and faded. That will not be the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. As opposed to that, think of the kingdom of Solomon. There's the picture of his kingdom. There's the picture of King Solomon sitting down at a table loaded with food, eating on gold plates, drinking out of gold goblets. And the soldiers standing by the wall holding their golden shields. When gold was made so available in Israel that silver was like gravel, they didn't even pay any attention to silver. Gold was so plentiful. That's the picture. That's the prosperity of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In earthly terms, of course, his will be far more glorious than that. The oil of gladness, therefore, points to the prosperity of this kingdom, but gladness, joy will be in his kingdom. Because it will be a kingdom of peace, it will be a kingdom of righteousness, and it will be a kingdom. Now, don't lose sight of the fact we're talking about the mediator of the covenant here, and it's the joy of the covenant. The joy of fellowship will be part of his kingdom. He will not be a king far removed that you have to wait in line for hours to get to. He will be a king that has joy in fellowship with you, fellowship with God, and we with each other. There will be joy in his kingdom, unsurpassed. He's anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, and again, there are questions there. Who are the fellows? And commentators suggest, well, maybe it's the angels because he's being compared to them, although that, I think, is very unlikely. We don't read of them having an anointing. It could be that compared to the kings of the Old Testament, of which he is the reality, he has a far greater anointing of the oil of gladness. And the other possibility is that refers to all of us. Because the word fellows there is literally partakers. In some way, they are partakers with him. And that's his citizens. That's who we are. We partake of the glory of Christ's kingdom. His joy will be greater, of course. His glory will be far excelling ours. He's the king of all. Everything will revolve around him. The joy that he will have in the whole of his kingdom, living with him in peace and fellowship. But the people will know that joy. You will never be sad. You will never have to weep. You will have joy. That's his kingdom. That's what it's like. We have some of that already. Peter says, already now you rejoice with unspeakable joy. We have that in our heart. As we live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven here on this earth, we experience something of that joy of living in obedience to our King and in fellowship with our Savior. When our hearts and our treasures are there instead of here, when our life and our joy is in that kingdom instead of the things of this world, we have inexpressible joy. And when we finally enter into that kingdom and see the glory of that kingdom, and when we stand before that king and experience the scepter of his throne, uprightness, gentleness, goodness, and love, it will be better than anything we ever imagined. All because of the King. Your Savior is King. Your salvation cannot fail. Remember, that's what he's assuring the Hebrews. You have a Savior who cannot fail. And he has a kingdom that is so glorious that you can't even begin to imagine the glory of that kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It will never fail. That's ours in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy revelation of thy Son Jesus Christ in his glory, and of the fact that thou hast a place for us there, that we will live with him and live with thee and enjoy the blessings that he has earned for us. And we look forward, so forward, to that beautiful, perfect covenant fellowship with thee through thy Son. This we pray in his name. Amen. Psalter number 397. 397. O Lord, thou art my God and King, and I will ever bless thy name. We sing the first three and the last. 1 through 3 and 8 of 397. Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.